we've been dealing with it. I don't know what is this human propensity to sort of, we have this thing where we say, when we're talking about our brokenness and we start talking about how long we've been dealing with it, and it somehow validates it. It really doesn't. I mean, fear and anxiety are painful if you've been dealing with it for a month, and it's painful if you've been dealing with it for your whole life. It's still painful. And the length of time you've been dealing with it is not the most important thing, but oftentimes we tend to think that the length of time is what's most important. It's not. It's not whether you know someone else with the same problem. It is comforting when you have somebody in your proximity who maybe understands the way you feel, and, you know, God is so gracious to do that. You know, I've this has happened so many times you couldn't even count. I mean, it's just endless. But I'll be talking to somebody, and they'll just say, "Pastor, you know, I'm just struggling with something." And so as they're talking, I'm listening, and then I'll think to myself, I'll picture you, and I'll picture where you sit in the sanctuary. And then I will picture the people that are right around you, and almost every single time there's somebody either in front, behind, or left or right of you with the same problem you have. And I'll say, you know that young couple, that lady, or you know that person in front of you, you know that? You need to get to know them. Now, how did that happen? Did you plan that? Did I plan that? No, that's just the Spirit working. He puts people right around us for encouragement. But here's the thing. That's not the most important thing. If you're the only one going through what you're going through and you don't know anybody else going through it, okay. That's not the most important thing. It's not the most important thing of whether or not the people close to you understand it. You know, somehow people get in this routine where, you know, you're struggling with something, and because the people closest to you, your spouse or your parents or your brother or your sister or whoever it is, because they don't get it, because they don't understand it, you know, can't seem to, you're not only struggling with the issue, but on top of that, you're struggling with whether or not it's even an issue. Which to me makes zero sense. The most important thing about your need is who you turn to for help. That's what matters. You see, if I have a question that I need an answer to, you know what the most important thing about my question is? Who do I go to get an answer? That is the most important thing in the whole cycle of me resolving my question. Because if I go to somebody who is ignorant and ask them for advice or help, then I'm just going to continue to flounder in my struggle, right? So the thing about need, the thing about trouble is, it all revolves around, we get all tangled up in worldly things, but the truth is, the issue is, what are you doing with the trouble? What are you doing with the problem? What are you doing with your need? Who are you bringing it to? That is the central issue. But oftentimes, it's one of the last places that we look and think of. So here's where we come into these final verses in Hebrews chapter 4. Look at verse 14. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but with us in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, now let's try to build some context around this to the best, because trust me, By the end of tonight, you're literally getting maybe 30% of what I wish I could say to you about this text. But the context is, now we just came out of verses 12 and 13, where the scripture said that the word of God pierces into the deepest parts of us and discerns even our intentions, and that nothing escapes the knowledge of God. Now, understandably, hearing that could result in some unhealthy fear. And as I thought about this, I thought, now, understanding this little church that this is originally going before. And so as the writer of Hebrews is saying this to this little group of persecuted believers, well, when you read 12 and 13, if you're really paying attention, if you're really absorbing what the scripture's saying, it's kind of going to freak you out a little bit. It's just this stark reminder that, hey, there's nothing hidden from God. He sees everything. And he knows everything. And he is fully aware of all the thoughts you think that nobody knows. He knows you way better than you know yourself. And it's kind of scary. And so it would be natural to think, well, this could result in some unhealthy fear. I mean, it would certainly be some dread over judgment. There's talk of judgment and how nothing escapes the eyes of God. The dread of standing in the presence of this infinitely holy God who's wielding this sword that will pierce into even the deepest parts of the core of who we are. So all of this would be reasonable responses. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says what he says in verse 14. It's because what he's saying is no. Don't be afraid, although I could understand that. Don't get wound up in dread over judgment or standing in the presence of this infinitely holy God. No. Let me explain something to you. The saved should live with confidence because Jesus is our high priest. Now, high priest. Now notice that he said he is the Son of God who has passed through the heavens and has taken his seat at the right hand of God to intercede on our behalf. You see, all this sort of winds into Acts 1:8. So he's our high priest. He's the Son of God. He's passed through the heavens, taken his seat at the right hand of the Father. He's our advocate. So one of mine and Pastor Rod's functions earlier this week in Phoenix with NAM was to advocate for the support of this church plant. And in advocating, we were to advocate for Mark and Penny without Mark and Penny being able to advocate for themselves or even be in the room and hear any of the discussion that's going on. And so an advocate is someone who is speaking up on your behalf when you're unable to speak, when you're not present to speak, when you don't even know what's going on. He's not only our advocate, but he's like our defense attorney. He's standing there and he's a buffer between the things that are coming at us from the world, you know, they're all sort of passing, everything's passing through him. And with all this being said now, it's the degree to which we understand our need and his function are going to determine the value we place on having a high priest. You see, if you're the kind of person who lives in denial and you don't see yourself as a person of great intense need, well, then that's going to be a problem with your evaluation of what I'm going to say tonight. But on the same token, you could have came in here tonight and you could be fully embracing your great neediness, but then not have a clue about a high priest and what that means. And again, that's going to totally derail your valuation of what having a high priest is all about. Those two things have to work in conjunction. And so my goal tonight is to just have us celebrate to the highest degree possible what it means to have a high priest. So I want you to just sort of think about some things for a second. Like, I was thinking about this issue of, you know, placing a value on a high priest. And, you know, I was thinking about when I was a boy, and I don't know what it is about boys, especially me and the guys I seemed to be hanging around growing up, but we could spend all day throwing rocks at something, like all day, literally. But we could throw rocks at something for 5 hours. But you know what? Now, some of you may not get this, so I'm going to explain it to you. Here's what we didn't do. We never spent 5 hours throwing rocks in a pond. Now, when we see a pond and a rock, we pick up the rock and throw it in the pond, right? Just because it's just sort of, we just have to. It's like in us. Jesus made me do it. I don't know why. We just do it. Just throw a rock in the pond. But what do we spend 5 hours throwing rocks at? Here's what we do. We throw a rock in the pond, and then I look at my friends and say, you see that little lily pad right there, that one right in the middle, and it's shaped like a little, like a funky looking, you know, square. I bet you can't hit that with a rock. And so then we'd spend the next 2 hours humming a rock at that one little lily pad. And then as soon as somebody hits the lily pad, guess what? Oh, you see all the way across the way over there, that there's a twig sticking out of the bank and it's kind of bent to the side. I bet you can't hit that twig with a rock. And then we'd spend the next 4 hours humming rocks at that twig. You see, because the degree of difficulty, what you spent, well, the reason we throw rocks all day, is not because, oh, let's see if it'll go in the pond. No. We were trying to skip it off another rock, make it jump over something and go, you know, and hit a tin can that was behind two bushes on the other side of the thing. Then we spent all day doing it because it was so hard to do. And until somebody did it, like, we weren't going home, nobody was eating dinner, my parents, you know, all our parents are sending the cops out, but we're going to hit this thing with a rock. And then when you hit it, you celebrate it like crazy based on what? The degree of difficulty it was to do that. Now, some of you so resonate with that, and some of you are like, woo. So, for the rest of you that don't get that, here's another illustration. When you go home tonight, and you take a glass, and you walk into the kitchen, you put it under the faucet, you turn the faucet on and fill it with water, you don't go, wow, will you look at this? Water, clean, drinkable, clear water came out of my faucet. You're not amazed by that. But I have videos on my computer of families dancing in the street, literally dancing and celebrating and singing and hugging and crying because Michael Memorial put a well in their little city. When I say city, I mean 10 huts in the jungles of Brazil and they now have drinking water. Now, it's the same glass of water. But you see, it's all about your understanding of. So what I'm saying is, if you come to the high priest like a mom who's been raising her children for the last, you know, forever in a little village with no clean drinking water, and every day you've had to walk 5 miles with a bucket on your head, and even then it's filled with all sorts of bacteria and it's causing all these health problems in your children, and then suddenly you have clean drinking water because some people that you'll never know or meet, just out of the goodness of their heart, by the grace of Jesus, put a well in their village. In your village, you're going to be really, really grateful for that, right? I want you to see having a high priest like they saw that clean drinking water. Because that's the expression, that's the way that we ought to see that. And then just a word about this, you know, it's very important that you understand when the scripture says Jesus is our high priest, why does it say that? Does it say that because God, in revealing explanation to us about Jesus, thought to himself, well, there's high priests in this culture, and they know what a high priest is, so I'm going to call Jesus a high priest so that they'll get it? No. That is not why. The reason there's a high priest is because God made high priests so that when he revealed Jesus as the high priest, we would have a framework for understanding the importance of a high priest. You see how drastically different those two things are? That from the foundation of the world, God knew that one of the most glorious and fantastic areas of his redemptive plan was that his son was going to be the high priest for the people that he was going to redeem. And so all the way back when God established the Levitical priesthood, it was with this in mind. It's all intentionally being unraveled before our very eyes. So when we come to a text like Isaiah 59 in your handout there, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. What are you going to do with that? That's a problem. And we need some revelation about that. We need some resolution in that. We need something to resolve the tension that is there. But there's no tension if you don't think you're a sinner. There's no tension in you, but believe me, the tension still exists. And so it's important for us to understand that, look, we're not victims, okay? We're not victims. We're sinners. You and I are not victims. We need to embrace, in order to embrace Jesus as the high priest, we have to embrace our sinful nature. That we're not victims of some plot against us, but we willfully, wantingly walk straight into the disaster that we've created. No one had a gun to your head or my head. So when the New Testament comes along and says, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Or Acts 4:12 that says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I'm just giving you some responses to Isaiah 59:2. So it appears to me that there's only two choices. Jesus or alienation, period. There's not three choices. There's not two and a half choices. There's no gray area in the middle. The issue is, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Problem. Now, solution is only one solution, which is Jesus. No other way. Only Him. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Only His. So the only two choices are either we choose Jesus or we are alienated from God. That's it. Right? So what is the writer of Hebrews trying to drive home? He's trying to get us to see. Here's the key. We're sinners with a solution. A solution, but not just any solution. That's the thing about God. He never thinks as small as we do. If we would have dreamed this up, you know what we would have dreamed up? We would have dreamed up some scenario by which, you know, we get to the end of our life, and after all, we look back across all of our regrets and all of our struggles, you know, as we lay there on our deathbed, we would call for somebody on our deathbed, and they would come, and maybe they would read us our last rites, and in doing so, we would then be released from the penalty of our sin, or our sinfulness would be erased, and so we would struggle all along, and then at the very end we would have some release that would release us into some, you see, that's what we would think. But God is so much bigger than that. That's way too small for Him. He's going to go infinitely beyond that in establishing this high priesthood. So when He says in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need, in light of the situation, in light of our present situation, in light of how we got into our present situation, that is mind-blowing information. It is literally mind-blowing. When Jesus is your high priest, the throne of God, the throne of grace, it's a throne of grace, not a throne of judgment. And so we're responding to, listen, the Word of God. It's living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces into the deepest part of you. It knows, it will discern the intentions of your heart. When all we're responding to that information, don't recoil in fear. Don't recoil in dread. But go, wait a second. What now? I can come boldly to the throne of grace and not judgment? Yes. And so we're getting this, I call this, it's the equation of victory. It's our ongoing need plus His ongoing grace equals abundant life. That's what abundant life is. God didn't design a system by where we would get to the end and then we would perform a ritual or say a prayer, or there'd be some rite of passage, or there'd be some event that would happen that would somehow undo all the damage of what happened up until that point. No. What God did was He gave us an ongoing, moment by moment, day by day, situation by situation, unlimited credit card of grace. I mean, just think about this. He didn't say, look, here's what's going to happen. You're going to get your teeth kicked in every single day, but don't worry, because one day you're going to gain access into heaven, so you just keep getting your teeth kicked in. That's not what He did. He said, come here, son. He opened up his wallet. He pulled out the black card, the one you ain't never seen. Don't even act like you've seen it. You don't even know what it is. The one you can buy islands on. Airplanes on it. It's unlimited. That card, He pulled that out and He handed it to you, and you put it in your wallet, and it is the black unlimited card of grace, and you could just, when you need it, you just reach in and swipe it. Whew. Swipe it. He said, come boldly. Now look, I don't have a black American Express card. But if I did, I'm just going to be honest, I never will. But if I did, Tone would be bold with the card. I'm just telling you. If I had the unlimited, I'd be rolling up in there like, Carnes with a K. I'm just telling you. I'm shallow. I'm in need. Y'all are judgmental. That's what he gave you. You can use it. All you want never runs out. It doesn't even impact it. Here's the crazy thing. This, you don't even get a statement at the end of the month. You don't get a statement. They mail the statement to Jesus' house. He pays it. That's what he did. So when Hebrews comes along and says, so hold fast your confession of faith. Why would you, how do you do that? Is this some grit your teeth, you know, hang on for dear life kind of thing? Mm-mm. No. You're not forcing yourself to hold on to your confession. You're thinking about that card in your wallet and you're going, and you're hanging on with a smile on your face. Because you know it's not going to do you in. Because you have this high priest who has granted you unlimited access. So seeing that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, he's passed through the heavens. Why is that important? Because where he came from means a whole lot, doesn't it? In other words, what's your lineage? What kind of inheritance am I tapping into here? He passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. See, that's motivation. That's positive, affirming motivation like only God can give. Now, I don't want to get into next week, but you can see if you just look 5 seconds into chapter 5 that, again, Hebrews, you would think it would be in the other order than the way it is, that first we'd be introduced to the earthly high priest, where it talks about, in verse 2, it says, of the high priest, the earthly high priest, that he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. And how can he do that? The Bible says, since he himself is also subject to weakness. So wouldn't that have been good for this week, and then next week we get to the Son of God high priest? But that's not the logic here. That Jesus is not a high priest like an earthly high priest, where he's going to say in the next chapter, right off the bat, that they had to give sacrifice not only for the people's sin, but for their own sin. For their own sin. No, he didn't have to do that. Jesus was tempted in every way like we were, yet without sin. And so we can relate to earthly high priests because they're like us in the weakness, but what the scripture says that Jesus in his perfection can sympathize with our weakness. Now, why do we not run into the throne room of grace in our time of need? Just think about your own life. There's been a lot of times where you've been in great need and you've chosen not to run in. What were you thinking? You might have been thinking something like, well, this situation I'm in, this problem I'm having, I think I'm going to do this, and I'm not going to run into the throne room of grace because God doesn't really understand this problem. I mean, you know, when the Bible was written, this problem didn't exist. God doesn't understand the complexities of the problems that we face in this culture. That the scripture is not really relevant to my situation. Look, if I had a nickel for every time somebody said, but pastor, you don't understand, or I know that's what the Bible says, but if I had a nickel for every time, I'd have a black card. I'm going to start charging a nickel. Every time y'all say that to me, I'm like, give me a nickel right now. You see, we think that he can't relate. It doesn't apply. It doesn't make sense to me. If I apply this scripture, if I obey this command in this culture, it's never going to work. It's not going to work. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be ridiculed. It won't work. It's not going to succeed. I've heard it all. So we talk ourselves out. We go to plan B. So that's a very important issue that's plagued mankind. Does the fact that Jesus, that he didn't sin, mean that he can't truly connect with me and identify with me and know the struggles of sin that I face? Well, no. That's ridiculous. But here it's not just because the Bible says he can sympathize with us, because I feel like that a lot of us, we don't, when we hear he can sympathize with us, we're not convinced, especially when we're in the throes of the flesh. Sympathize. I want a stronger word. I'd feel better if Jesus got his teeth kicked in the same way I'm getting mine kicked in. That would make me feel better. My favorite quote is the C.S. Lewis quote I put in your handout, where he addressed this exact question. He said, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Now listen to the logic. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. In other words, people who are tempted and give in are the last people you want to ask about temptation. Right? Who knows better than anyone how strong temptation is but the person who has battled it all the way to the end and was victorious? You see, if you battled it for 2 weeks and gave in, then you only know 2 weeks worth of temptation, right? But if someone battled it all the way to the finish line, they're the ones who have a basis, a credibility for what we're talking about. See, a man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply doesn't know what you would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. Isn't it crazy how we think that bad people are experts on badness? But that's really not true. The only thing they know is how to be bad. What I want to know is how not to be bad. And I'm not asking a bad person how not to be bad. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only one who knows to the full what temptation means. He's the only one. Now, I just want you to think for a second. Just have this conversation. I just want us to think about this issue of sin and temptation. I want you to know there's a huge difference between the expression of sin and the essence of sin. I think there's a lot of confusion about this. We just lump it all into one big category. You know, and we think, well, Jesus wasn't, you know, tempted to cheat on his income tax. Jesus never walked into a banking institution and was tempted to rob it. Jesus was never tempted to look at pornography on the internet because there was no internet, right? Jesus wasn't, how does Jesus know anything about? Somehow Rod had to be behind that. What does Jesus know about your marital situation? He was never married. Well, look, that's expressions of sin. That's expressions. That's the various expressions of sin that change with every passing culture, over passing time, and there's been a gazillion of them, and they continue to evolve. And so we have all these expressions of sin today that are expressions of sin that we never dreamed would exist, right? It's a never-ending, horrific creativity of sinfulness in their expressions. But your next verse, but the essence of sin never changes. The essence of sin never changes. Now listen, I want to ask you a question. Were you born a sinner because you or your parents, did you eat fruit off a forbidden tree? Is there anyone in this room that's eaten fruit off a forbidden tree? No. But the essence of what was accomplished in the Garden of Eden is the essence of the sin that you committed this afternoon. It was choosing not to obey the voice of God. It was choosing to do counter to what God said. The essence of sin never changes. It's just expressing itself in a multitude of different ways. But you gotta see that. That's why this whole idea that God doesn't understand is so ridiculous. It's an absurd argument. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. I mean, if somebody tells you, well, Jesus doesn't know how to help me with my marriage because he wasn't married, punch him in the throat. I'm kidding. Don't do that. Don't say Pastor Tony told me to do that. But at least make him pay you a nickel and then bring it to me. Tell him it's in my black card fund. So, this isn't just important for you to understand that God can sympathize with your situation. I mean, you also have to think about this. For some of you, this is really at the foundation of your issue. When you come boldly into the throne of grace with your need, you think that God is rolling his eyes when you do. You imagine that God's like, oh, here we go with this again. Oh, we're going around this bush again for the umpteenth millionth time. You hadn't figured this out yet. Or you think that God is astonished at the gravity or the heinousness of your sin. You imagine this expression on the face of God as you come into the throne room of grace. No. Listen, whatever your expression of sin is, the essence of sin never changes. Therefore, the expression on God's face when you enter into the, not only does the expression never change, his expression never changes. It stays the same. He's not rolling his eyes or not, you know, he doesn't go, oh, didn't see that one coming. Sin against him. And the essence of it is unchanging. So when we come to God, hey, we're back going. When we come to God, are we coming to a cosmic welfare agency? For some meager handout, we're going to come to the high priest like we're going to go to the back door and get some scraps off the dinner plate. The high priest is going to, you know, scrape us a little leftovers, you know, cut us a little slack, just kind of keep us, you know, just give us enough to keep us sustaining along the way so we can make it to the end? Is that how this goes? Well, it's interesting to me the way God chooses to give us this truth. First of all, consider that God is the great monarch of the universe. He's the eternal potentate, the president of the cosmos. He's the reigning authority over all creation. He doesn't answer to anyone. He sits supremely above everyone and everything else. So this is who is granting us this grace. And how does he grant it? He doesn't say, ask me and I'll give it to you. He says you have unfettered access to the throne room. The throne room. You need to think about this for a minute. Lord help us. Why does he say the throne room? Wouldn't it be amazing, based on who we are and what we deserve, wouldn't it be amazing if it was the back door? Or if God said, I tell you what, you can dig through my garbage. How amazing would that be? It would be amazing. Because we don't deserve anything. So if he just said, you can dig through my, or you can have my leftovers, it would be amazing because of who he is. Based on who he is, if all you get is the scraps from his table, it is exceedingly abundantly above anything you could ever ask or think. It's unbelievable. But he doesn't say that. He says, you come to the throne room. Who has access to a throne room? Does anyone who's not royalty have unfettered access to a throne room? No. The only people who have access to the throne room are people who are considered by the authority royalty. That's it. It is a very limited space. Not everybody gets to go in the throne room. Very few people ever get to go in the throne room. In the Old Testament, one guy got to go in the throne room, and he was scared to death and didn't know if he was going to live or die. And everyone was scared to death whether he was going to live or die. And he was the only one. He could only do it once a year. And God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you, little old, broken down, needy you. I'm going to give you unfettered access into my throne room anytime you want. And when you come in, I'm going to rain grace down on your head. Charles Spurgeon said about this text, he said, we stand where angels bow. When you go into the throne room, what is happening in the throne room of God? Angels are prostrate in the throne room of God. The cherubim are encompassed in eternal worship in the throne room of God. And God says to people, like us, you can come in anytime you want. Here, just swipe the card and the door opens. Make no mistake about it, it is certainly a throne to which we come. But it's grace that awaits us there. It is grace that sits enthroned. That in the room, what is enthroned is the essence, the epitome of grace itself. The author. The reason that there's such a thing as grace is who's sitting on the throne. Like I feel like I'm just going to blow a gasket. I can't even believe how amazing it is. And how often it's just ignored. Look, it's not a throne of law. It's not a throne of criticism. It ought to be. He would have every right for it to be. We would deserve for it to be. Just the fact that we got an opportunity to plead our case would be the most amazing gift we could ever imagine in our own mind. And God says, oh no, we're not doing that. You don't have to advocate for yourself. You don't have to plead for yourself. You don't have to stand before me for yourself. No, you just swipe the card and come in. Just come on in. And it's the throne room of grace. Not the throne room of judgment, not the throne room of condemnation, not the throne room of criticism. Grace, unmerited favor, anytime you want it. The throne itself, it exists for the very purpose of dispensing grace. That's the reason for it. That's what it is. That's the purpose for which it exists, that it was thought up and designed by God to be that way. That's the point. It's not like this point is going to lead to another point. This is the point. All of history from the beginning of time has been building up to the point when there was a group of people where God would say, now, are you ready for this? Like, I know you thought that was amazing. I know you thought that blew your mind. I got that. I know the fullness of time came and Jesus was born in the manger and that blew your mind and the cross blew your mind and then he came out of the grave. That blew your mind. All that blew your mind. I know all that's crazy. But all of that happened so that there would be this moment in time, not that you would just have your sin forgiven so that at the end you just struggle along all your life and then finally get to the end and then it would work out okay. But in the midst of, in the everyday flow of life, in the constant battle that you face, all your struggles, all your depression, all your darkness, all the things you don't understand, all the wounds that you carry, every one of them, you bring it to me. You come in anytime, swipe the card. I'm there. You can have it. Take it. Just all the time. I mean, I can't even believe how great that is. I just want to spend all day. I just want to spend all day, every day. It's all I want to think about. Without this throne, we're just hopelessly consigned to living out impulses of the flesh. I mean, we're doomed. It's always gonna seek to lead us into the deceitfulness of sin. You see, this morning we talked about you're gonna receive power. And we talked about how awesome that power is, but listen to me. So how you doing? Huh? How you doing, Dynamite? You batting 1,000? Does not the Bible say that he who walks in the Spirit cannot, it is impossible to walk in the Spirit and accomplish the works of the flesh? Am I making that up or does it say that? Okay. So every single new covenant Christian in here, you have the power to walk in the Spirit every single day and not accomplish the works of the flesh. So how's it going? How you doing? You're beginning to value the throne room of grace a little bit. You're beginning to snuggle up to this high priest. You better believe it. You better believe it. You think God left a stone unturned? Huh? You think you got a need that he hasn't already thought of? You think you've hit a snag that he didn't already? Listen, I'm just look at what he's done. Look at what he's done. He gives you power from on high. He indwells you with the power of his spirit within you, gives you the opportunity to walk in it 24/7 and 100% not accomplish the works of the flesh. But he doesn't stop there. I mean, good gracious. Because we jacked that up. And he says, on top of that, here's my card for when you get in a jam. Just come on in. You ought not get in a jam, but you know you're gonna. Because you always do, so here's my card. It's these moments where you just like, I don't know if I'm more amazed at how unbelievably God loves us or just how unbelievably ridiculous it is that he loves us at all. See, in order for us to say no to the passing pleasure of sin, our hearts must be fed with grace. They have to be. Because we're walking, living proof of it. You know, I'm sure that everybody from Malachi backwards, if they understood anything about what was coming, which they didn't, but if they would have, the assumption would have no doubt been after Pentecost, sin and God's children is going to be a thing of the past. Boy, that's not how that went down, is it? So God always knew. When he told Aaron, you and your people are going to be the priests. He knew he was setting the stage for this. Everything that happened in the law was setting the stage for this. For us to be able to just go, wow, look at that. So three big takeaways. Number one. Because it's a throne of grace, it means that our prayers will always be heard. You don't believe me? How do you know that? Because there's a lot of times you think your prayers aren't heard. You don't feel like they're heard. If it's a throne of grace, listen to me. Now, if it was a throne of any other thing, then you could make a case that there could possibly be a time somewhere, somehow, you could do something in some kind of way that your prayers wouldn't be heard. But if it's a throne of grace, if the point of it is grace, if the existence of it is grace, if everything about it is grace, then what can you do to disqualify yourself from something that you never could have merited in the first place? The guaranteed, locked, tight promise that your prayers will always, always, always be heard in the throne room of grace is because it's grace. You can take it to the bank. No matter what you feel, no matter what you think, it is an absolute truth. It's grace, which means it was never merited. So there's no scale. What if you knew that? Not if you shake your head, not if you fill in the blank. What would your prayer life look like if you believe what I'm telling you right now? Are you telling me that the prayer life that you currently have is indicative of a person who understands and believes beyond a shadow of a doubt that every single time you enter into God's presence, He hears your prayers? It's a game changer. He hears you. Good gracious, I don't even know how you can take it. Number two, because of the throne of grace, nothing is required but your need. What is the requirement? Oh, Lord. Just need. The code that unlocks the door. It's just need. All you have to do is need. Do you need? Do you need? I mean, do you really? Do you need? Are you in need beyond human help? Now, how's life going for you? I mean, I can't make it a day, not one day, I got to go in. I mean, every day, I got to go in. I got to go in every day I'm at work. I got to go in every day I'm off. I got to go in every day when I'm on vacation. I got to go in. I can't make it without Him. I just burn that card up. I mean, I swipe the stinking magnetic card off the little strip off the back. I done wore that sucker slam out. I need it. I love it. I can't get enough of it. Your ticket is not works, but desperation. So I'm going to pray and you're going to be dismissed. Don't you dare leave out of this place. Wake up tomorrow and start huffing and puffing in your own strength. Don't you do it. Don't you try to work yourself in. Don't have that ridiculous conversation in your mind about whose fault it is, or what you woulda, shoulda, coulda done, forget all that. Are you desperate? It's all you need. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Father, I thank you for your word.